All right. So my name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here and thrilled to be here this morning. This morning we get to launch into a brand new series, a series that we're calling Unfinished. And in order to describe a little bit what we're going to be talking about over this course of the summer in this series, I want to start by just talking a little bit about this kind of end of the school year ritual. Because I imagine many of you kids, how many kids in the house, how many of you just finished school, how many of you, it's summer right now? Yeah? We got one cheer, right? Who's not cheering for summer? And then how many of you, you have to go back tomorrow morning? There's still a few days left. Anybody still have some class this week? Couple of you? So for those of you that just got done, for those of you that are here and it's summer right now, this is probably something you did this past week. And for those of you that this week is going to be the end, I'll let you know what's coming, right? And so there's this end of the school year ritual that really starts kind of with this kind of first day of school ritual. Because we all know that you can't start school. You can't get on that bus without first taking that obligatory picture, like by the front door with the backpack on and you're smiling because you're not sick of it yet, right? And so like we take that first day of school picture. And then at the end of the school year, we take that end of the school year picture and it's, you know, you're standing in the same spot. It's probably a different backpack because that first backpack has been destroyed months ago. But we put you in kind of the same spot, take a picture, and then all of a sudden, like, our computers are filled of these pictures side by side, right? And then we look at these and we look how much they've grown and look how big they've gotten and how much different they look. And it's kind of fun to look at your kids and to look at nieces and nephews and kids of friends and to see how much they've changed over just the last number of months, that they've grown, they've matured, they're developing these personalities that are so uniquely them. But if we're honest, if we look back at that same amount of time, if we look back at the past year, if we look back at the last 3 years, 5 years, we recognize that although the changes might be as you know, significant as visually if you look at side-by-side pictures, we know that if we look at who we were 3 years ago, that who we are now is different from who we were then, right? That life has happened. That we've gone through some unbelievable things. That we've gone through some incredible things. And we've also gone through some really, really hard moments. But through it, we've come out changed. That who we are today is different from who we were 3 months ago, 3 years ago. And we know that who we will be 3 years ago, that life is going to continue to happen, that life is fluid, that life is not static, that we're on this journey and we're headed somewhere. I love the way Paul says this. Paul, one of the first church missionaries, in a letter he wrote to a church in Philippi, Paul says these words. He said, "He, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." That Paul says that we are on a journey and we are unfinished. So if you're here, and you feel like somehow like you haven't arrived yet, welcome to the club. Because Paul says we are unfinished and God is at work. God is at work in the world and God is at work in our lives and that God is doing something in us. That we are unfinished, that our lives are moving somewhere. We're headed somewhere. Which actually reminds me of a guy by the name of Bob Elleveld. See, Bob Elleveld, just earlier this year, Bob Elleveld had his obituary printed, published in the Grand Rapids Press. And there's a couple things that are striking about Bob Elleveld's obituary that he put in the Grand Rapids Press. First, if you can see under his name, if you look at the dates, it says August 3, 1936 through not yet. So Bob publishes this obituary, and he's still here. And then the second striking thing, if you read the opening lines of his obituary, he says, "Hello, this is Bob Elleveld. As I write this notice, I am still with you, although my doctors have informed me that this status will change in the near future." See, what happened is Bob had gotten a diagnosis, and Bob knew that his time was running out. And Bob knew that after he passed away, that all of his closest family and friends, that they would come together and they would have the celebration of his life, which is great, but Bob recognized he was going to miss his party. And so Bob decided that he was going to write his obituary, he was going to publish the obituary, and he was going to throw this party, his celebration of his life, so he could be present there with his closest family and friends. But the story of Bob, it got me wondering a little bit. Like, if I know it's a weird question, but like if I was going to write my obituary, if I was going to write like the most important things, what would I include? What are the things that make that? And then it made me think even a little bit further, that if I were going to write my eulogy, you know that thing when somebody's standing in front of your family and friends and telling everything that you stood for and you were about and the things that were near and dear to who you are, what are the things I'd want them to say? What are some of the things that I would want them to say define me, who I am? What do I want them to say? It's this question. It's this question that people have been asking. There's this pastor named Gordon MacDonald. And Gordon MacDonald, he asked kind of the same question. Who do I want to be? How do I want to be remembered? Because essentially the question, how do I want to be remembered, is less about memory and more a question of how am I going to live right now, right? Because how I live right now is going to be how I'll be remembered. And so this Gordon MacDonald, he started talking a lot about this thing he called the resilient life. And what he meant by that is he defined the resilient life as this life that starts to look more and more like Jesus each and every day. Because what Gordon recognized is when he was in around his 60s, he recognized that a lot of the people he knew, a lot of the people that he had known growing up and that he was close to, he recognized that a lot of them, actually, they weren't necessarily getting better as they got older. But he recognized that a lot of people he knew, he said, were becoming more ornery and more selfish, and in his eyes, were becoming less like Jesus. But then he also recognized that there were some people he knew who, as they got older, became just some of the most beautiful, some of the most loving, some of the most gracious, some of the most genuine people he had ever met. People who did, their lives were getting closer. They were looking more and more like Jesus. And so Gordon started asking the question, what would it look like for me to live in such a way that my life becomes more and more like Jesus? That my life starts looking more and more like Jesus. So what does that look like? What would that look like? See, Paul again in a different letter, in a letter he wrote to a church in Galatia, Paul actually tells us some of what that sort of life would look like. And he does it by using this imagery of fruit. He talks about fruit because fruit represents the tree or the plant that the fruit grows from. And Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See, Paul says that a life that looks like Jesus is a life that puts that stuff on display. And if we're honest, aren't some of those the very words that we would want somebody to say about us? That we would want somebody to say about, oh yeah, they were loving. And the joy that just exuded out of them. And don't we all want that peace and that joy? I think these are longings that we have. They're things that we would love to have said of us. And so what we're going to do over the course of the summer is we're going to talk about these markers that Paul gives us in these fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to be talking about character. What does it look like for us to put those on? What would it look like for us to lean into those things that Paul describes in that list of those fruit of the Spirit? What would it look like for us to actually live into that? And we're going to start this morning by looking at that first one that Paul lists. That when Paul says, what does a life that looks like Jesus look like? The first thing Paul says is that is a life that is marked by love. And so this morning, we're going to take that on and ask, what does it look like? What does it look like to live a life that is marked by love? And in doing so, I'll invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can go there in your Bible, in your phone, in a different device. 1 Corinthians 13. And the passage we're going to read, once we start it, I imagine for many of us, these words are going to be incredibly familiar. Because it is getting warm outside, which means wedding season is upon us. And these words are maybe the most famous, they're probably the most famous words of 1 Corinthians. They might be the most famous, most popular, most known words that Paul himself has written. And everything we read, we will put on the screen as well. And then one last thing. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of take an overview look of the letter of 1 Corinthians. That instead of, sometimes we can spend the entire time looking at a word or a couple sentences. And that's really good. But every once in a while, it's also helpful to kind of draw back a little bit and look at kind of larger movements and larger themes of what Paul's saying, of what the scriptures are saying. And so here we're going to be kind of looking at a big look at this letter, 1 Corinthians. Paul says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Popular words, right? I love these words. I think there's a reason those words end up in so many weddings, because I do believe in the power of those words, that when those words are lived into, I believe that those are words that can transform people and relationships. I love those words. But one of the reasons I think those words are so powerful is because of the culture and the context, the world that Paul was writing them into. Because I think one of the challenges we can run into is, as we can almost think as though like the scriptures were written in a vacuum, but the scriptures, these words, were written by a specific person to a specific people. What we're actually reading in 1 Corinthians is a letter. So essentially we're reading somebody else's mail in these words, right? That a person was writing a letter to a specific group of people during a specific time in history who lived in a specific place. And that stuff matters for what's going on in the letter. See, Paul is writing in this letter, he's writing a letter to a group of people in a church in the city of Corinth. And one of the things, I think we can almost romanticize that early church. Like a lot of times you'll hear in church, like, if we can just get back to the early church. And on the one hand, yes, there were some beautiful things that happened in the early church. Things that we should reclaim. Things that we should definitely put on display. But the early church also wasn't without its own difficulties. It wasn't without its own set of challenges. Its own things that it was confronting in its day. And this church in Corinth was no different. This church in Corinth had a number of issues going on. And way before Paul would write those words about love in 1 Corinthians 13, check out how Paul starts his letter. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And how great a name is Crispus, right? Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, Paul recognizes, Paul had gotten word from these people in Chloe's household that things weren't great at this church in Corinth, that there were things happening in this church, that there were significant divisions going on in the church. And Paul recognized, like I imagine we recognized when we read that, that these are things that Paul needed to address. That one of the things going on in this church in Corinth is they had these disagreements, these divisions based on leadership, on who people were following. That some people claimed that they were following Apollos, who was this really articulate leader that came out of Alexandria in Egypt. That some claimed that they were followers of Cephas, and Cephas is actually the Greek way of saying Peter. And then some were saying, we follow Paul, and others were saying, we follow Christ, and Paul saying, no. Hold on. And notice what Paul does is Paul says, no, this thing is all about Jesus. And Paul gets there by saying, like, I wasn't the one that was crucified for you. You weren't baptized in my name. And so one of the things Paul's doing is he's directing this thing all back to Jesus. But this church in Corinth had a number of divisions. There were divisions among leadership. There were divisions around some doctrinal issues, some theology, what people thought was true about God. But there were divisions all over the place in this Corinthian church. Which, if we're honest, we know what this is like, don't we? I mean, I think our world, in a lot of ways, is pretty similar to that world in Corinth that Paul was writing into. I mean, we live in a world that is unbelievably divided, don't we? And to name the elephant in the room, it almost feels like this division is hotter now than it ever has been. And if you step back as like a third party and look, it's almost like these two sides are talking to each other, but they're never actually having a conversation. And both sides, they have data and stats to back them up. And both sides actually disagree with one another's data and stats, and they disagree at the very core. And it feels like that conversation, that disagreement is everywhere, and it's only getting hotter, and you can't turn on the TV right now without seeing it, and you can't open the computer without seeing it, and it feels like it's everywhere, and you know the disagreement, right? Who is the greatest? Right? You didn't see that one coming? But for Jordan, all right, I like you. But the reality is, though, the reality is, it's funny because we could have put a number of things in there, right? Sure, who's the greatest, Jordan or LeBron? But the reality is, we live in a world that is highly divided among a number of things, don't we? I mean, politics, age, we've lost the ability in a lot of ways to talk to each other, race, socioeconomic status. We live in a world that is often so unbelievably divided. And even if you're one of the people that pays attention to kind of the inner workings of the Reformed Church in America, the denomination we're in right now, you know that right now we have this annual meeting called the General Synod, where representatives all go to this meeting, and there's some disagreements going on right now that are almost threatening to divide the denomination permanently. Like, we live in a world that is incredibly divided. And I think one of the threats that we face in the midst of division, I think one of the threats for division is that often division or disagreement can lead us to almost, it can lead us to pull back from the people that we disagree with. It can lead us to disengage. And I think that disengagement can look a number of different ways, but I think it can look like the thing that we often call as like fight or flight, right? That when there's a division, when we disagree, we almost disengage by either fighting or flighting, and fighting is where I'm gonna win at whatever cost necessary. And it doesn't matter how I do it, it doesn't matter how, what I have to say, my goal in this is to be right and to prove you wrong. Or the opposite, that flight is where we just flee, where we shut down. And we might be physically present, but we've disengaged from the conversation and we're no longer in it. Or we actually get up and leave. But I think both are ways of disengaging, because in both of those, we're no longer listening to the other. We're no longer hearing them to understand them. Something has happened where we've disengaged. And Paul is writing to a church that is divided among a number of issues. And the first 11 chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is leaning into these divisions. And Paul is addressing them, and Paul is issuing some warnings for the church. And then I love, Paul makes this turn in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says this. He says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul makes this turn from addressing all of these divisions in the church and talking about how this church, in the midst of its disagreements, how Paul is urging them, he's calling them to come together as one, and that doesn't mean that they all have to look exactly the same or be exactly the same, because Paul uses this body language saying your hand isn't your foot, and it'd be no good if your hand was your foot. You need these things to be different, and yet you need it to come together. And so Paul calls them in the midst of their disagreements, in the midst of their differences, to come together and to focus on the thing that pulls them together, that in Jesus, as this church, as this family, that they are one, just as your body is one, even though different. So 1 Corinthians 12, Paul calls them to come together as this body, as the church, and then he gets into those words that we started with in 13, where he says, to a church that is divided, to a church that is in the midst of these disagreements, Paul says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. See, to a church that was divided, Paul doesn't tell them to disengage, but Paul gives them this radical counterintuitive response to the division, and that is love. That love would see them through. Because I think one of the dangers, another danger of that disengagement, when we disengage from those that we disagree with, I think one of the dangers that disengagement can almost lead us to a sense of indifference for the person that we disagree with. It can almost lead us to a sense of indifference. And I can't help but wonder if the opposite of love, I mean, it's easy to think that the opposite of love would be hate, right? But I almost wonder if the opposite of love isn't necessarily hate so much as it is apathy or indifference, where we've just stopped caring about the people around us. And I think one of the threats of disengaging is that it can lead us in a spot where we're almost indifferent to those around us. And Paul says, don't go there. But Paul tells this church to put on love. That above all else, be loving. In the midst of their disagreements, in the midst of their divisions, put on love. Choose love. I wonder, is it possible that it's more important to be loving than it is to always have to prove that we're right, right? Is it more important to be loving? And now don't mishear me. That doesn't mean that we give up on our opinions or our values or our perspectives. But I think what we see in Paul is that the answer to division isn't uniformity, where we're all cookie cutters of exactly the same. But the answer to division is unity, is like Paul said about this body of differences coming together and being one. And that unity is only possible in love. That I think we get ourselves in trouble because when we think of love, we equate it to just that kind of the ooey gooey feeling inside, right? It's that 12-year-old, you're just head over heels. But I think what we find in Paul and through the scriptures is that love is more, it's more of a verb. It's more of an action. It's something we choose to do. That I think often we get the order mixed up and we tell ourselves that if I don't feel loved, I don't have to act from a place of love. But I think what we find is that love is something that we choose. It's something we step into. It's something that we actually live out. And that as we're doing so, we foster environments where those feelings can even happen, right? Because love is something that we choose. Because love, I think at its heart, love is really, it's about presence. It's about being present with somebody, with their hopes and their fears, with their joys and their pain, that love is about being present with. I just wonder for us, in our world today, in 21st century West Michigan, what does it look like for us? What does it look like for us to put on love? What does it look like for us to choose love, to step into love? Is it possible that some of us, we walked through these doors and we almost keep that scorecard, that ledger system of who wronged us and rights and wrongs and where we're at in the system? And is it possible for some of us we just need to lay that down? Is it possible that we have some conversations and the focus of our conversation, the main point is we're trying to prove ourselves right and the other person wrong and that became the point? And maybe we need to lean into loving. Is it possible for some of us there's something in us that when it gets brought up or when something happens, like we almost get angry so fast that it almost scares us? And is it possible that we need to address that and name it and take a step into love? What would it look like for you today, this week, to choose love, to step into love, to put on love as a way of life? What would that look like for you? Please pray with me. Father God, we know that you are love. That you love us so much that you sent your Son. You gave everything you have to us. And that Jesus loves us so much that he gave of his own life for us. Lord, may you open our eyes to the ways that we can love one another. May we be people who are marked by love as we seek to live every day more and more like you, knowing that you are love, that you put love on display. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.